So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the book of Genesis, reading from the 12th chapter, just the first verse. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." And may the Lord bless the meaning of this, the gospel that we find in it, to the understanding of everyone who hears. Let's ask him for that illumination. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we approach this verse and as we consider your gospel, what it means to be saved by you, what it means to live the gospel, what it means to be a people set apart, I pray that you will guard my words, temper my words, if you will, but that they would be straightforward words that would reflect the teaching that you give us in your word, that each one of us would understand what we have been called to and what we have been called out of. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said earlier, we're going to talk a little bit about communion and the taking of communion. We enjoyed just a few minutes ago these elements, one of the most beautiful of the means of grace that our Lord gives us. But I told you at that time I was going to ask you, what is the significance of taking this communion, taking this Lord's Supper? And if you ask a lot of people in the church, they're going to say, well, it's part of the liturgy of the church. It's just something that we do as Christians. It is a time of remembrance of Jesus and the sacrifice that he gave for us. Now, all of that is true, but I want you to recognize something about the Lord's Supper. Like baptism, it is a sacrament, and a sacrament is defined as an outward expression of an inner spiritual transaction. And so, therefore, when you take a sacrament or participate in a sacrament, it means something more than just the outer appearance. There's something internal and spiritual by nature. Now, in the Old Testament, the sacrament of the covenant that God made with Abraham was, of course, circumcision. And circumcision was not just a statement of, well, this is something that we are going to do because we're all Jews. It was an identifier. It was a way that God's people were to be set apart. They were a people that God had called for himself for his own purposes. In fact, I'm having trouble with my words this morning. Deuteronomy says this in a beautiful way. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." That word, holy, literally means set apart. So if you take a sacrament, if you participate in a sacrament that sets you apart, what you are in fact doing is not just taking something that is part of the liturgy of the church. What you are doing is making a profession. You are professing that I'm a Christian, that I'm a believer, that I am born again. And it is not just to the locals. You're professing that before God in heaven. You're professing that before the angels of heaven, before the entire world, before the church universal, before the people who are in the pews with you, but most importantly to the person, the man or woman that you look at every day in the mirror. You are saying, I am a believer. I am a disciple. I am a child of God, a brother or sister of Jesus Christ. I have lost my identity. I have picked up my cross. I follow him. I serve him. I am his willing bond servant and slave. But I wonder sometimes how true that actually is. I wonder to what degree we actually are a people set apart, and how evident that is to the world around us. Now, please don't get me wrong this morning. I'm not questioning your salvation. I'm assuming it. And to talk about living the gospel to a non-believer is a moot point, because it's impossible to keep the gospel, to keep the commandments of God, unless God is the one who is doing it through you. I'm talking to believers today. I'm talking to those of you who took communion, who profess to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. To what degree are we actually a people set apart? Let me tell you how this message came about. Most of you know Kay and I had a break a week or so ago, and we spent a few days on vacation, and for the most of that time we were traveling around the back roads of New England, Maine in particular, and we would go through town after town, hamlet after hamlet, little bitty places, but the history is so rich there, especially in the churches that you find, because these are colonial churches, old churches built by Congregationalists and Pilgrims and Puritans going all the way back. These are the churches where the gospel used to thunder from the pulpit, morning, Sunday afternoon, Sunday night, during the week. These are the pulpits that were the churches of the Great Awakening, one of the greatest revivals that this country has ever known and fundamental to the establishment of our government. These are churches of Pilgrims and Puritans and Congregationalists, but as we drove through, oh, our hearts would break. Almost every one of them would fly the flags of rebellion against the Word of God, making it absolutely brazenly clear that we don't accept God's Word as far as sexual orientation or whether this is just or not just, what we believe, what we teach, who we invite in, who we call Christians. We're just throwing the Word of God out. We don't believe in its inerrancy. We don't believe it's infallible. And we have made up our own doctrines, and that is what we profess. Is that the gospel? Is that what Jesus wanted out of his church? Now you may think that what I'm going to do this morning is give a scathing commentary on the apostasy of the Christian church in this country. And it is certainly true, but that's not the effect it had on me. In fact, quite the opposite. I became deeply introspective. And I began to wonder about this church. To what degree are we a people set apart? Is it recognizable? Do we not only profess the gospel here, do we live it? To what degree have we colluded with the whore of Babylon and the culture around us and brought it into the church? How have we let Jezebel in the back door? I hate to tell you, I don't watch social media at all, but sometimes people send me the pictures that people from this church post and the comments that you make, and it breaks my heart. Because it's a collusion with the culture. So how much are we really a people set apart? If you spend just 1 hour, 2 hours here on Sunday morning and you go and you don't think about the gospel for the rest of the week and you don't serve and you're not involved with Bible studies or prayer, then you're being inundated, catechized by the culture. And you're only given a couple of hours a week to be catechized by the Word. Is that what being set apart means? But that's not where my introspection ends. In fact, that's kind of where it begins. Because it's when I look at the man in the mirror that I realize how serious this is. Brothers and sisters, I'm a man who knows the gospel. I teach it. I preach it. I share it. I study it. Day after day, week after week, and venue after venue. I know the gospel, but I have failed miserably. And the more I grow close to Christ, the more I realize how much I fail miserably to live the gospel. To be a person set apart. To actually reflect my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, indulge me this morning just a wee bit. Forgive me. Because I'm going to preach a sermon to myself. And I hope as I preach a sermon to myself that it affects some of you as well. I don't want to be harsh, although some of the things that I'm going to say, especially I'm going to read out of the Word, are going to be harsh. I don't want it to be a harsh looking down my nose in some kind of a judgmental situation, because I am really preaching to myself this morning. It's more of a plea. It's more of a begging. We are God's people. And if we don't act like it, who on earth is going to? Who on earth are going to be the people set apart if not for us? So therefore, I want to take us into the gospel again. This time the gospel as it is reflected by the call of Abram. And hopefully that we will understand when God calls Abraham, how he has called us, and then how we are supposed to act accordingly. Now, this is not anything new. I'm not breaching a new subject that has not been, in fact, as the Lord would have it, it's been, pretty much been the subject of the last several weeks here. Last week, Brother Clayton brought you a message talking about islands in the stream, talking about the constant turmoil of a torrent that swirls around the church, around people in the church, trying to subvert and corrupt it. And that thanks to the compassion and the mercy of God, we can hold firm as islands in the midst of that torrent. And I'm not going to share anything different this morning. I'm not going to say we need to be leaving the stream. I'm saying we need to leave the culture. We need to leave the torrent that is around us. Week before that, Brother Freddie from the first chapter of Galatians warns you about false teachings and false doctrines and false prophets. And how that infiltrates the very church. Well, I mean, the only thing that Kay and I saw when we were driving through the back roads of New England were false churches full of false converts teaching false doctrines. And yet they call themselves a Christian church. You have to be so very careful that even the elect are going to be led astray, God tells us. And even before that, before I left, we're talking about the parable of the sower. And we looked at it from a variety of different ways. We looked at it from the perspective of the sower. And we recognized that this was the modus operandi of the kingdom. This is the way that Jesus intended in saving the world and taking the light into the darkness was through the power of the gospel. And then we looked at the same parable from the different perspective, from the perspective of the soils themselves and the soils recognizing the sovereignty of God in all this. But we also recognized that the different soils did not necessarily know that they were different soils, and therefore we were going to have false conversions to inundate and to infiltrate the church. People from the path, people from the weeds, people from the rocks. And how devastating that is. So we've been talking about this for quite some time. One of the little bit of context, because if I really went into the context of this story, I'd have to go through the entire Bible. Because you'd be amazed when you actually start to look at the number of times and the number of ways and the seriousness with which God calls his people out of the fallen and wicked and wretched world against us, around us. You would recognize that this is a central theme of Scripture. But I also want to tell you that I was preparing for Wednesday night, our study of Acts. And you may ask me, well, okay, we're going to go way back to the call of Abraham. Where are you going to find the gospel in that? Well, guess what? The gospel is all through the Old Testament. The Old Testament is all about the gospel. But nonetheless, in preparing for Acts, when Stephen the martyr stands up before a violently hostile group of apostate Jews in the Sanhedrin to share the gospel with them and make them so mad they're going to stone him, he starts with this verse. He starts with this in order to explain the very basics of the gospel. So that's what I want to do this morning. I want to take a look at the call of Abraham, and I want to recognize in that the way Abraham was called, and then apply it to the way that we are called as well. So let's take a look. Chapter 12, first verse. All we're going to do is look at that one verse, but as I said, this is not necessarily going to pass quickly. Look at the very beginning of it. Now the Lord said to Abraham, okay, that's where we start. Now the Lord said to Abraham, where does everything start? Where's the beginning of everything? How does the Bible start? In the beginning, what? God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So if we're going to talk about the gospel, if we're going to talk about where that begins, it begins with God. It began with God as far as Abraham was concerned. We're going to see that Abraham was probably a pagan, idol worshiper in those days. So it was God who called Abraham out of darkness. It was God who had the plan for Abraham. It was God who wanted to bless him. And through Abraham, all the families of the world would be blessed, all the way down to the coming of Jesus Christ. But it all starts with God. That's the way it is with the gospel, brothers and sisters. We didn't make this up. This is not some thing that the disciples cooked up in their heads after Jesus left. This is something that God instigated. Salvation begins with God. Redemption begins with God. Faith begins with God. Everything and the righteousness that we are given, it all begins with God and His mercy and His compassion and His grace. But God always begins with the individual. Notice that. The Lord said to Abraham. Now, God is going to make a mighty nation out of Abraham. He's going to promise him that his descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. That's an awful lot of people. But that's not the way God started. God doesn't start with the many and work his way to the few. He starts with the few, the one in this sense, and he works his way to the many. And that's the way the gospel is. The gospel always starts with an individual. Now, this is one of the greatest disconnects that we have right now in the church. And the reason there are so many churches that are not living the gospel, because they've become institutions and organizations and clubs. You join the church. You join the group. You join the organization. And if you join and become a faithful member, well, salvation comes through that. That's not the way it works. It's the other way around. If you have not had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, then you are not saved and you are not a Christian. Don't think that by going to church and being faithful and being pious and doing everything that you can, that you become a Christian that way. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus, the Pharisee? He said, you must be born again. You must be transformed by the Holy Spirit. No one will see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. That's the very foundation of our beliefs. And that's the very beginning of all that we see, is that it starts with the individual. This is a scathing commentary, by the way, on the social gospel. The gospel that says, come on in, it doesn't matter who you are or what you believe. Doesn't matter what your life looks like. Doesn't matter what you practice. Let's throw the Bible out. We're just going to be a good group of people. And we're going to do good things. That's what the gospel is. Universal fatherhood of God. Universal brotherhood of man. New England churches are full of that. But that's not the gospel. Brothers and sisters, you're not called to change the world that way. You are not called to stop war, to create peace. You're not called to set things right socially. You know what you're called to do? To share the gospel of Jesus Christ one soul at a time. And to live it out in your life so that you're a light in the midst of the darkness. You want to change society? Change it one soul at a time. Because the gospel is the only thing that changed the fallen and wicked and wretched human heart. You want to change the world? Live. Don't just talk about it. Live the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, notice that God called Abraham out of some place. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. That's a pretty full statement, isn't it? Now notice the ESV uses the word go. I think that's kind of mild. It's correct, but it also, I don't think it captures the emphatic nature of this. The New American Standard's a little bit better. It says go forth. Gives the idea of the actual movement that is involved with the word. The NIV just says leave, which I really think misses it. That's why we're using the Old King James this morning, because I think it captures it. Get thee out. Get thee out of the place that you are. It's emphatic, okay? You need to leave your home, Abraham. Everything that you know, everything that you love, and get out. thee out. Now, Abraham was living in a place called Ur, which is in Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, down south in that country, kind of getting close to Kuwait, in between where Babylon used to be in Kuwait. And then Abraham's father, Terah, moved the family north up to Haran. Now, there seems to be a discrepancy. It's not really a discrepancy. I'm not going to go into it. But Stephen the Martyr says that the Lord came to Abraham when he was still in Ur. And it looks like Moses here says that the Lord came to Abraham when he was in Haran. He probably came both places. Both men were under the power of the Holy Spirit when they wrote that. So obviously that's the process. But both of those cities were powerful metropolitan areas, very prosperous, very full of people, and idol sinners, both of them, idol worshipers. So we know that Abram was raised in a household that worshipped idols. Up in Haran, they were known for worshipping the moon gods. And boy, did they have an idol manufacture business going on in Haran. That's where Abraham is. But God tells Abraham, get thee out. Now, in essence, what he's saying, Abraham, you have no idea the plans that I have for you. I mean, we get an idea of it down here in the third verse when he says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. He's talking about Jesus coming as part of his posterity. But he's saying, Abraham, this is not going to happen in Ur. It's not going to happen in Haran. Those are wicked, evil cities of man. And I need you to get thee out of there, because that blessing is not going to occur. Could God have done it in that place? Of course he could. But that's not the way he did it. He told Abraham, I need you to get out of that place, because I'm going to take you to a place that you cannot even imagine. And I need you not to be in the midst of all of those idols and the process. Now, when the Bible talks about a culture like the one that Abraham was living in, or Abram, I keep saying Abraham, he's not Abraham yet, he's Abram in those days. The kind of culture, it uses a symbolism. Quite often it talks about it as Babylon. And if you were listening to Brother Clayton last week, you know that he made the point that Babylon was the area of the people group of Chaldeans. And Stephen, when he talks about this, he says that he went out of the land of the Chaldeans and moved up to Haran. So we know that Abraham or Abram was steeped in the religion of the Chaldeans, which was complete idolatry. And so we know that was Abraham's background as the city that was a city of this world. In fact, John in the book of Revelation gives us a very graphic picture of the culture that you live in and that Abraham was called out of, from Revelation 17. He says, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. That's the town you live in, folks. That's the way Scripture sees the world around us. In fact, the angel continued and told John that this was speaking of the cities. The angel says, and the woman that you saw in the great city, that is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. The great theologian St. Augustine wrote a book called The City of God. And he divided the human race into 2 cities. He has kind of symbolized it that way. He said there is the city of God, a city not made by human hands, a city, as Hebrews says, that Abraham was looking for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. But then there's the city or cities of man. And all that is licentious and all that is sinful and all that is evil and all that is contradictory to the word and the commandments of God are embodied in these great cities. And the way that this is looked at in Scripture is as the whore of Babylon. What a descriptive picture that is. So Abraham is told by God, get thee out. Get away. Leave that culture. Leave that life. Leave that worship. Leave that religion. Leave it behind. Get thee out of that place and come to a place that I would give you, because that is, as John Bunyan said in Pilgrim's Progress, that is the city of destruction. That is a city that is devoted to destruction. And all those who live in that city and worship the prince of that city will also be destroyed. That's when I say this is a plea to the people of God to get out and stop dancing with the whore of Babylon. I say it's a heartfelt plea. In some of the most disturbing words in Scripture. Once again, this is what we read in Revelation. The angel talking to John in his vision. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Mark these words well. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. See, there's a tragic delusion in the cities of man. In the city of destruction, there's a tragic delusion that because God has not judged me yet, He'll never judge me. Because there's been no judgment in my life, there will never be any judgment. Everything is okay. Because I've called on God and told Him to manifest Himself to me, and because He didn't jump through my hoops like a trained seal, then I don't think He's interested, or even worse, I don't believe that He even exists. There's no judgment. I came from dust. I go to dust. That's it. But that's not what Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that it is appointed for man once to die. And then what? Then the judgment. And the wrath of God will be poured out upon those who have rejected His clear gospel, gracious presentation of how you can avoid all that. But if you kick it back in His face and spit in His face, there will be judgment. There will be horrible judgment that comes. So Abraham is told to get out of a city that is already under judgment, already destined for destruction. In fact, once again, Revelation puts it this way. Well, let me read Isaiah first, what Brother Michael read earlier. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourself, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Revelation puts it this way, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Brothers and sisters, are we really a people set apart? How completely are we as people set apart? Or how much of the whore of Babylon has snuck into our lives? Paul puts it this way to the Corinthians in his second letter. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? What on earth are we doing dancing with the whore of Babylon? What on earth are we doing letting Jezebel sneak in the back door? We're supposed to be children of light. Paul says this to the Ephesians, for at one time you were of the darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. to the Thessalonians. He said, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Do you not realize that you have been bought with a price? Do you not realize if you profess Jesus as your Lord that you're not your own?" Paul puts it this way again to the Corinthians. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So dear brother or sister, I ask you again, I'm really going to make this point this morning. Why do you linger? Why do you still go back into the city of destruction? Why do you try to dance right on the border? Why do you try to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom? Why do you continue to allow the whore of Babylon to rule your life, or to have certain trinkets or vices or idols that you've taken out of the city of destruction? And like Achan, who tries to hide it under his tent and think that the Lord won't notice? What do you believe? Who do you believe? Is he God or is he not? And are you the people of God or are you not? Well, Abraham is called out of that city. And I think that we should take a look at Abram's response. It's not in our text for this morning, but Abraham responds in three basic ways. You can see it down in the fourth verse. Abraham listens to God. He believes God. And he obeys God. First of all, he listens to God, which is extraordinary in and of its own right. I'm going to talk more about this when we get to faith. But when you consider where Abraham is living and the fact that he's 75 years old when he leaves Haran, and he's been a pagan idol worshiper, or at least living in a pagan idol worshiping house all of his life, it's amazing that he heard God. But Stephen tells us that God appeared to him, whether it was in a vision or a dream or a theophany like the burning bush, we don't know. But God appears to Abraham in some way, and Abraham had ears to hear. Now, I'm going to come back to that, because I want to ask you the question, where on earth did the ears come from? But you know something, brothers and sisters, it reminds me of what Jesus said at the end when he got finished bringing that parable of the sower, and the people are all around him on the Sea of Galilee, and he cries out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, brothers or sisters, if you took communion before, you were professing before God that you have ears to hear. And those ears, if they are hearing, have been shared the gospel message this morning, get the out. You have no business being in the city of destruction. You have no business being on the broad road that leads to destruction. You have no business dancing with the whore of Babylon. You have no business, and we have no business as a church, letting Jezebel in the back door. The message is clear and it's simple. Get thee out. You're a people set apart. You're precious to me. You are my precious possession, and you live in this world, and I can't take you out of this world until I remove you and bring you to heaven with me. But while you are there, you are not of the world in any degree. So get thee out is the message for those who have ears and need to hear. Well, secondly, Abraham not only listened to God, he believed God. Belief, of course, central to the gospel, central to the Christian faith. You're not saved if you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. In fact, this is what Hebrews said about that. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so therefore, it's about faith. But wait a minute. Faith, where did the faith that Abraham exhibits come from? I mean, he's the father of faith. He's not only the father of our faith, he's the father of believing. And Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. One of the greatest believers of all time is Abraham, but he's been a pagan for 75 years. They're not preaching Yahweh on every corner. Nobody follows God, not a single person. Where on earth did his faith come from? Kind of like the centurion when we talked about it. Centurion was a Roman pagan Gentile. And yet Jesus marveled at his faith. Where did that faith come from? It comes from God, folks. It is one of the greatest gifts that God gives you. Abraham was a man under grace. If you call Jesus your Savior, if you believe in him, then you are under grace. God has given you a great gift, and that gift is the gift of faith and belief in him. So let me tell you, if you believe in God, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe that God in his mercy and wisdom saw the impossibility of you saving yourself, so he sent his son. He became flesh. The word became flesh and walked amongst us. Sent his son, and when that son died on the cross, your sins were upon him. And those sins were atoned for, substitutionally, sacrificially atoned for. If you believe that, if you believe that not only did he save you from your sins, but he also imputes his perfect righteousness to you. If you believe that when he died, the grave couldn't hold him because it was made for sinners and Jesus wasn't a sinner. So he rose from the grave on the third day to show that he was everything that he said he was, and he did everything he said he would come to do, and God accepted his sacrifice on your behalf. If you believe that he ascended to heaven and is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and rules this world, if you believe that he will come again in power and glory and judge the world before him, if you believe that, then don't pat yourself on the back. Don't think I'm clever. Don't think that I am better than the person next to me. Don't think that I'm more righteous, I'm more religious, I'm more spiritual, and I've got a better plan than the one next to you who rejects that. If you believe those things, fall to your knees and fall to your face and thank the God of heaven that he gave you such a great gift. Because it starts with God. It ends with God. So therefore, remember what Jesus said to his disciples after he delivered that beautiful, beautiful parable of the sower? And they wondered what on earth it means. And he said, "For to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." If you believe as Abraham believed, thank God for it. What a gift. And if you have been given such a gift as this, what are you doing dancing with the devil? What are you doing inviting Jezebel into your house? I'm going to belabor this. Because you see, it's constantly sneaking in on us. I don't think any of us recognize until we sit down and start to think about it the degree to which the culture influences us and pulls us away from the gospel. If you have received such a gift as your salvation, how is it possible that you can continue to dance with the whore of Babylon? Abraham believed, and Abraham obeyed. Look at that fourth verse. That's extraordinary. Okay? As I said before, it's not like God was well known. It's not like there's the Bible that he was studying. It's not written yet. That's going to come way later after Moses writes it down. Okay? But he obeyed God, even though God didn't tell him where you're going. He just said, go. Get your family. Pack up. Leave. The first part of this is get thee out. And then I'll tell you where you're going. So Abraham obeyed God. And once again, here's the great disconnect. So many people say, oh, I love Jesus. Well, what does Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. James, a little bit more poignant with it. He says, if you're a friend with the world, you're an enemy with God. Because the two don't go together. You know, you got to choose one way or the other. It doesn't fit. But I think John puts it most clearly for our purposes this morning in his first epistle. Because he is drawing the difference between the cities of man and the prince of those cities and the city of God and the prince of that city. Which one do you follow? Because this is what he said in his book. He said, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Powerful words, brothers and sisters, when we look at whether we indeed are a people set apart. How do I express to you how important this is? How do I get it across to a culture that really doesn't want to hear these kinds of words, how significant this is and how vital it is? Take a look at another place in Scripture. I don't have time to go into it in any great detail. But when God called his people out of Egypt, he said, "Get thee out. And I'm going to show you mighty signs. I'm going to break the back of Pharaoh. And I'm going to show you one of the most beautiful illustrations of the gospel when I lead you through the waters of the Red Sea and then bring them back down to destroy the evil." God brought those people before the Mount Sinai. Moses went up to receive his law. And what did the people do? You see, they brought some of the city of destruction with them. That's what Egypt is, the city of destruction, the whore of Babylon. That's the same kind of a city. But you know, they had brought a little bit of that with them. They were cherishing it. You know, I've got my gold and my silver and I still believe in idols. So they made a golden calf. And they even called it Yahweh. And of course, God is up on the top of the mountain with Moses, and he says, "You better get down there. Your people have corrupted themselves. They've defiled themselves. They're worshiping an idol. Here I just brought them out. I just showed them this magnificent salvation. And now look what they're doing. They're worshiping an idol made of metal. I'm just going to destroy them all and rebuild a mighty nation with you, Moses." And of course, Moses interceded and God relented. Anthropomorphic relenting. Just so you know, God doesn't relent. He knows what he's going to do. He's omniscient. But nonetheless, you remember the story. Moses comes down. He breaks the tablets. 3,000 people are killed that day. The rest are forced to drink the bitter waters with the gold that's been ground up in it. But then I want you to notice what God says to them. If you put this in this context, it's devastating. Exodus 33. He says to Moses, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I go up among you, I will consume you." And we know in Jesus Christ that's not going to happen to us. We know that. We know we're never going to lose our salvation. But does it point two things out to you? First of all, our tendency is to bring the city of destruction with us. Oh, just a little bit. Just little trinkets that nobody's going to notice. Like, I'm just going to bury it in my tent and maybe God won't see it. And the second thing is we see what God thinks about that. And if it made him angry then, it makes him angry now. To what degree do we reflect his word? And what degree do we reflect the culture? Well, there's one last part of this. Praise God. Thank that he always ends it on a positive note, usually, at least for believers. And he says that not only am I calling you out of this city that's going to be destroyed, I'm calling you to something. I'm calling you to a land flowing with milk and honey. He puts it this way. And I will bring you, come out of that city, and I will bring you to a land that I will show you. Once again, amazing. Abraham just follows him. He takes off. Would you do that? Well, I guess if God appeared to me, I would.
But nonetheless, Abraham follows him, and I just thank God for his promises. I thank God, and I'm not going to go into the covenant that God made with Abraham and how the land was brought into that, but nor am I going to go into the promise that God has made to each one of us, that trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, that he has gone to prepare a place for us. I know I quote this over and over, but it's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He has a marvelous, a wonderful, a glorious place set aside. And there is a place, he promises, that even though we may suffer here on this earth, and even though we may do without, and even though we may be persecuted, even though we may even lose our lives, that there is recompense, there is reward in heaven, and that reward lasts for an eternity, and moth and rust cannot destroy it. What an amazing promise God gives us. With a promise like that, and a salvation like that, brothers and sisters, how is it possible that we let the culture affect us to the way that it does? I know I'm running out of time, so let me leave you with just a very short illustration. It's an illustration that originates in one of our evangelistic outreaches. We introduced it to the congregation before the pandemic, Life Explored. Brother Will has been using it to reach out to the parents of our school since then. But in one of those segments, the presenter gives an illustration. Now, he uses the royal family of England. I don't want to use them. There's all kinds of stuff going on in that family right now. So I just want you to imagine a magnificent kingdom and a family, a godly family, a pristine and pious family that seek to worship God. And they love the people, and it's one of those kingdoms that are ruled by a benevolent dictator, and it's the happiest place on earth. And the prince of that kingdom falls in love and marries a prostitute out of the street. A woman who is completely covered with the filth of this world, consumed with everything that is licentious and base in life. And he loves her, and he takes her out of that. He says, "Get thee out of that life and come out of the streets into the palace. I make you my wife, and I clean you, and I forgive you, and I forget the life that you used to live, and I give you a title, and all that is mine is yours. My own righteousness, my own life, my own piety, my own title, my own wealth. It all belongs to you." And I want you to imagine that prostitute turned princess begins to reason to herself one day. And she says, "Boy, I tell you what, but this is just really great. Oh, what a prince I've got. What a man, and how blessed I am, and how gracious and merciful and compassionate he is. He's given me everything. And he's just so wonderful that I bet he won't mind at all if I just keep a few of my old customers. I had hundreds of customers. I was the best known prostitute in town, and I had them all over the place. But these are the ones who are precious to me. These are the ones who have been with me for a long time. They need me. And so I'm just going to hire them as my servants, and I'm going to keep them there in the castle with me. Nobody needs to know, and I'll continue to take care of them as I have done in the past. I'm sure that my bridegroom won't mind. Do you think that's going to settle with him? Do you think that's going to settle with the people of the kingdom? Do you think that's going to settle with the royal family? Do you think it's going to settle with the king? Of course not. Because the prince called her out of that life. And you don't bring that life with you. You don't bring the little idols that are precious to you, that you don't think anyone notices, and hide them under your tent and think that you're going to get away with it. And yet most of us do that to one degree or another. I mean, we just read those Ten Commandments. I could go on now for about 10 hours just trying to list all the ways that we bring the culture and the little idols of that culture in, and we just whitewash them to where they don't really matter anymore, do they? And I know you tell me that this is your day, the Sabbath. It's set aside for you. But, you know, that's when the soccer team practices. That's when the soccer games are, or the softball games, or whatever it is. So what am I to do, you know? We want to play softball, so we got to go out, and that's what we do on Sunday. I mean, we'll pick up the church service right after that, right? And for some reason, we think that's okay to God. We think because the rest of the culture around us totally defiles the Sabbath and could care less, it's another day for their use. We think that God has forgotten that He set it aside for His use. If we're a people set apart, the Sabbath all day is His day, not ours. I used to lie a lot before I was saved. I don't tell those big lies anymore, but yeah, a little white lies every now and then. Who cares, you know? I might be disingenuous a little bit. I might be a little bit of a hypocrite and you know something, but actually, it's the big stuff that I've taken care of. So I'm just going to take these little lies that I continue to tell, and I'm going to tuck them under my tent and hope that God doesn't notice them. Folks, a lie is a lie. A falsehood is a falsehood, no matter how white you consider it to be. What are some of the other idols that you carry with you that you just won't give up? Well, Christians have some great mechanisms. One of the things that we love to do is we love to put a Christian spin on things, right? I love to gossip, but I know I'm not supposed to gossip, so let's put a Christian spin on that. We need to pray for so-and-so because they're really in the... Let me tell you what she did, okay? And we really need to get down and pray. That's gossip. Now, yeah, we need to pray for people who are in need, but we don't need to gossip about it. That's just whitewashing it and thinking that we can bring that into the culture. But guess what? I'm sorry, bring that into the church. But how is that any different than the culture? It's not. We're not a people set apart if we're acting that way. We're not a people set apart if we have other gods and other things that are more important to us. My dear brothers and sisters, if you spend 2 hours a week in church and that's the sum total of your religious exposure and you spend the rest of the time, you've got other gods. If you're spending most of your time pursuing your career or pursuing your family or pursuing this or pursuing that, and you're not pursuing God and you're not using the means of grace to grow in Him, then you have other gods that you are bringing before Him. If you try to twist His word to what the culture says, God says, don't commit adultery. Okay, well, I'm not committing adultery. I'm just fornicating. Sorry. That's not the way it works. Well, I'm not committing adultery because I'm married to my same-sex partner. That's not the way it works. It's not just the letter of the law. It's the spirit of the law and the implicit inverse of the law. That law says you will love your spouse with every fiber of your body and give yourself for them just like Christ gave Himself for the church. Now, where do you find that in casual sexual relationships? I can go on and on, folks. I mean, we can go on and on and on. And the more you begin to look at yourself in the mirror and see the degree to which you are dancing with the whore of Babylon, the worse it gets. So, brothers and sisters, I have a real simple message for you this morning. You've probably figured it out. Get thee out. You have no business being in the city of destruction. You have no business beyond the road that leads to destruction. And you have no business bringing the vices and idols of the city of destruction. So the way I see it, you have a choice. And the choice is the same one that Joshua presented to his people. Choose this day whom you will serve. Will it be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings? Because He's a jealous God, folks. Oh, He's zealous for you, but He is also jealous. He doesn't want part of you. He wants all of you. He wants every single bit of you, every single hour of every single day. None of us can live up to that. That's what we need a Savior, but that's what He wants us trying to be. Because if you are dancing with the culture, Well, the prince of that culture is the devil himself. And you'll never be a people set apart. If we want to be the church that we want to be, if we want to be the church that we can, then get thee out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that some of this sounds harsh. But dear Lord, I mean, you tell us over and over and over and over and over again in your word that this is what you want us to do. We are to be holy because you're holy. We're to be set apart because you're set apart. Our citizenship is not in this world. It is in heaven. Yes, we're here in the sewer and you left us in the sewer and this is where you want us to work. But it is your light we're supposed to shine in the sewer, not be assimilated into the culture. So Lord, give us strength. Give us a special grace to be the people that you have called us to be and to collectively and individually get out of the city of destruction. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.